Okay. How many of you were at church on Sunday morning? You were in the service, particularly the sermon. Okay, cool. On Sunday morning, I spoke on from Acts 4 about the issue of control, and particularly how religion tends to control and how it can really throw us into some really dark places in the way that that we tend to be controlling, and the ways that we respond when someone tries to control us, and what that all looks like. And it seemed to really touch on some open situations and circumstances and histories of a lot of people here at Cornerstone. And so I wanted to offer, I'm going to teach some church history tonight, but I wanted to offer a little bit more help, spiritually speaking, about where this whole like control thing comes from, how it's birthed and how it shows up in our lives, particularly from the Bible, in seeing some principles that oftentimes manifest themselves into us becoming very controlling people, or talking about why oftentimes the control that's leveled against us comes about. So, so this is a handout that has two.
Virginia handed them out, and she decided
that
she
did. Yeah.
Then
we said,
so
"Well, this is
and then she handed the other ones out and decided those weren't right.
That's great.
That's
she made sure everybody had a pendant.
We appreciate the initiative and the thoughtfulness. Thank you.
She was wrong.
That's right. You can take one and pass it down. Justin, you want to take one of those and pass it down, please?
Sure.
Thanks.
That might have been me trying to be controlling.
These are some notes taken from some outstanding teaching that I had the opportunity to sit under about four years ago. A guy named Steve Fry, who is a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. He was a recording artist for a while. God's really used him in some great ways in leadership in the local church. He taught a seminar that I got to go to called Strongholds That Tear Down, that Strongholds That Stop Transformation, right? He identified five key things that the scriptures reveal are things that stop us from receiving the full transformation that God would have for us. You know, we were born this way and without the Lord, and then through Christ we come into a new relationship with Him. And in that relationship then, what He desires to do is this process of spiritual metamorphosis where we grow, we change. We are not who we used to be. We are a new creature in Christ. And this transformation is not just about my transformation. It's about our transformation. It's about the way that we are changing, not just me singly as a people, as a person, but us as a people. And there are five key things that oftentimes stop us from that transformation, right? A spirit of control tends to not be one of those things, because a spirit of control is generally a result of something else, right? And so I thought that I would just introduce, and you can take this stuff home, you can take some notes on where I tell you to look, and you can see from scripture yourself what it might look like as you look at it more. But a spirit of control is generally birthed by something else. Like if this is the control issue that we deal with, it doesn't crop up simply from this place. It is generally sparked by one of two things, and that is a spirit of independence that says, I belong unto myself to do as I desire, or from a religious spirit that says that God is pleased with me based on what I do and the way that I live my life. That God looks at me, and He's got some kind of reason, because I live a good life, or because I'm a good person, or because I go to church, or because I don't go to church, or because I'm a free thinker, or because I'm not a free thinker. There's all these reasons, all of which amounts to religion, right? Non-religion can be as religious as anything else. Atheism is religion, right? Because it's all a belief in something outside of ourselves. To say that there is no God is a belief statement as much as saying that there is a God. So when we step into this, either way, this is where we get confronted. You know, this is what we feel, and this is what we see. And we oftentimes go to war against that thing. What we learned from our teaching on Sunday was that going to war against the spirit on our own is useless. That's why what God calls us to is initially a position of intercession, of reliance on Him. Trying to fight a control spirit will only produce control on your part. The only way to fight a control spirit is to try to control it. And then you become what it is that you say you don't want, you know? And I'm sure we've experienced that. You know, that is a really, really real thing. That's how a lot of Americans live their lives, is not wanting to be controlled and therefore being controlling. And it plays really, really easily into our culture and into the way that we understand the concept of freedom and independence particularly, which is where this can actually be birthed from. When we approach a spirit of independence, when we approach a concept of independence, the way that we oftentimes think of independence as an American, the way we oftentimes think of freedom as an American, what that produces in us is a false sense of autonomy that says, you don't make my boundaries for me, I make my boundaries for myself, right? Now that might sound like a control statement, except that the person you're saying this to is someone that can't be controlled, right? So therefore it can't be a control statement. It can be an independent statement. It can be a statement that says that you're gonna be over there, God, and I'm gonna be over here. And you stay there, and I'll stay here. What that means though, is that we then become God. And just quickly, go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 tells the story that we commonly understand as the story of the way that Lucifer fell, right? This is how Satan went from being an angel of light to an angel of darkness, right? In verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, which would have been Satan's name. He was the covering cherub, the highest of the angels. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, now listen to these I will statements, okay? There's five I will statements. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, okay? Now, that statement, particularly the last statement, I will make myself like the Most High, is the key statement. Notice what happens. Lucifer does not say, God, I'm going to take your place. He doesn't say, I'm going to knock you off your throne and occupy your throne. What he does say is, I'm going to become independent of you, and I'm going to be something powerful like you are over here away from you. And what that produces then in him, that spirit of independence, breeds then a spirit of control. That nature that says, God, I can live my life without you, is a place that we then all find ourselves. And if we find ourselves wrestling with a controlling spirit in our own life and wanting to control our circumstances, or particularly wanting to control our relationships, or if we find ourselves being subject to control from someone else or from somewhere else, what you could almost always trace this back to is one of these two things. And the first one to always look at would be the, who is God in my life? Or who is God in their life? Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, a spirit of control is always about idolatry. It's always about the worship of the wrong thing. Lucifer doesn't say, I want to dethrone God. That's an impossibility. Right? He's not stupid. He just simply says, I'm going to come over here and do this. I'm going to be like the Most High. And being like the Most High means that he wants a lot of God's stuff. The other four I will statements are all things that God does, right? God ascends to heaven. God sits on the mount of the assembly. God ascends above the heights of the clouds. Right? God does these things. He sits on the throne. And Lucifer just simply says, I separate myself from you, and I want to do this. What the independent spirit then oftentimes, what it breeds is a full lack of boundaries, right? That says that, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to operate. I'm going to set my own boundaries. But then in trying to set our own boundaries, that's something that we're literally spiritually incapable of doing, because we're meant to live within God's boundaries. And when we don't live within God's boundaries, we think that we live within our own boundaries. But what we actually do is live with no boundaries at all. And then we wonder why our lives go wrong. And we oftentimes end up shaking our finger at God saying, God, why did you do this? And God's up there saying, why did I do what? You did it. And it's a very, very shaky situation that we bring upon ourselves when we separate ourselves from God. And of course, none of us would ever be audacious enough to say, I am the Lord God Most High. But a lot of us live ourselves saying, I will be like God Most High in my life and oftentimes in the relationships that I run in. That's a very, very dangerous spot to put ourselves. The only thing you can do then when you choose a spirit of independence is become controlling. Because now you're trying to set the boundaries. You're trying to live the life. You know, you're trying to figure it out. And so you say this, 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 and it erupts into nothing. This goes really bad in a church situation very, very quickly because deception gets played into this, particularly relationally, in really, really destructive ways. Because we don't... Because we refuse in our controlling spirits and in our independent spirit to actually give ourselves, not in an emotional vomiting kind of a way, but just in a true vulnerability that says, I need boundaries, I have boundaries, and I need to live and say in these boundaries that God calls me to. You know, that's a vulnerable spot to say, I have to limit myself here, I have to limit myself there, I have to live healthy here, I have to live healthy there. You know, I can't be involved in that, I can't be involved in this. And outside of church, this even oftentimes gets worse. It's just the church, you know, takes the hit first. You know, people feel their life spinning out of control. And it oftentimes simply because our work life is out of control or our family is out of control or, you know, we're so busy pleasing the kids and what the kids want to do that that's out of control. That we feel like we're out of control, so we grasp it harder. We set our boundaries harder instead of coming to God and saying, God, speak to me the boundaries that I need. We are saying with our actions, I want to be like the Most High. And we come here to church and we hear good things and we sing good songs. But because we're living independent, it never bridges between our head and our heart and we wonder where God is. Especially when things go wrong. And God continually is saying, I'm right here, but you can't be me. So come back into line. Remove the independence from your spirit, which will automatically remove the control, and come rather back into faith in me. And that aligns us with God. One of the things that Steve said in his teaching, if you look at over here, underneath this, these little arrows here, there's some notes. Apparently I thought the second note was very important because I repeated it twice. Two key things. The independent spirit is the essence of pride. It's the root of the entire demonic spirit. Any dark forces we deal with are initially and always back to the independent spirit, because that's where Lucifer fell. We must deal with the root, the independent spirit, or we will be forever healing the soul and never aligning the spirit. Right? The soul would be the seat of our emotions. Another word for that would be heart. Right? And we're so often needy and desirous of healing for our heart and for our wounds and for the things that are done against us. And that's oftentimes why a lot of us come to church, is to get healing for our soul. And the thing is that healing for your soul is offered, but only as we are in line with God and who God is. Otherwise, it's like putting a Band-Aid on an open artery. Because God's over there and you're living life over here independently, going to him every now and then saying, help me emotionally, you know, help me cope, help me physically, provide for my needs. You know, I'm still running my life over here. I'm still setting my own boundaries. Now come into this and help me run my life. Because that happens, all we're ever seeking is healing for our heart rather than aligning ourselves with God, coming fully under him and letting him make the shot, call the shots. It's a huge difference in the way that we live. The second thing is the second page is a religious spirit that leads to a spirit of perverted worship. There's a story of two kings in Scripture, right? David's not allowed to build God's house, right? David's not allowed to build a temple to the Lord. And David receives that not as a rebuke, but simply as a, this is something that I'm going to then allow my son to be blessed with, okay? In the meantime, he sets up a house of worship at Hebron. It's called the Davidic Tabernacle. And it's not a tabernacle, it's not a temple at all. It's simply, we would call it in our day, a house of prayer. And this is what David set up. It's a house of prayer with a place for him to go and for his men to go and to worship at David's tabernacle. And the scriptures say that one day David's tabernacle, that this house of worship will be a real house of worship. And that's what it means for us to know God and for us to be the temple. We are the restoration of David's tabernacle. That's another teaching. The other king, though, is Saul. Saul takes upon himself the responsibility to worship, right? He doesn't wait for Samuel to offer sacrifices. He thinks Samuel's late. So Saul does things however he wants to. He takes worship. He perverts it. He says worship is about me and not about obeying God. It's about what I do. Samuel shows up, and Samuel's mad that he offered sacrifices without it going through Samuel. Saul's like, well, you weren't here. And Samuel's like, yeah, but you shouldn't have done this. And he says, but I offered sacrifices. I worshiped God. You know, I offered the sacrifice. And Samuel says, it's better to listen. It's better to listen, to obey, than it is to offer sacrifices. Your worship is perverted because you decided that God would be pleased with you based on what you did instead of the condition of your heart. And what that automatically produces in every circumstance is a spirit of control. Because when we approach God with stuff in our hands saying, look, God, this is what I bring to you. This is why you should love me, because of this stuff that I'm offering you. Then that means that we are paying God for his love. It is wrong worship, right? It's not the way that we approach God. And it brings about a huge amount of control. The indicators are that it seems when sacrifice is more important than obedience, when what we do is more important than the condition of our heart, it is a mistrust of freedom. It's saying that I can't truly be free, therefore I have to control my life with the way that I worship God. There's a need to preserve a wineskin at all costs. This is why you have worship wars. This is why churches freak out when somebody brings a drum into the sanctuary. You know, because there is something secure in the control of the worship environment. There's a need for security that trumps faith. Right? And this is where churches become miserly, you know, and where, you know, there are churches with 500 grand in the bank just sitting there just in case, you know, and the question is, well, how much does God have up in heaven that he's waiting to give you, you know, if you would just invest that in the kingdom? You know, it takes faith and throws it out the window. I don't need faith because I have my works. There's a need for experience to validate faith. Right? And this is where a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic churches go off the deep end, because they work themselves into God's presence through a misuse and misappropriation of gifts, as opposed to approaching God with the gifts out of faith that he births, and which is the use of spiritual gifts is used to build momentum. Number 7, there's a focus on simply the stronghold rather than working out the issue. So rather than dealing with Matthew 18 conflict one-to-one, where I actually try and work it out with, you know, DJ when we have an offense problem, rather we don't talk about our issue at all, and at a small group or at a leadership team meeting, we simply sit around and talk about the spirit of disunity that's present when he and I are disunified. You know, and rather than sitting down for coffee and working this thing out, we simply talk around it with religious talk. It's unbelievably damaging. It shows itself in passivity. It withdraws from other people in order to gain an advantage. That's church politics. It selectively honors those who further his agenda. More politics. And it uses spirituality as a control. It's impossible to argue with someone who said, God told me to. You know? And at Hope Church, I made a decision that a lot of parents disagreed with. And one of the moms came in, and she sat down, and she said, the Lord told me that what you decided to do with the junior high youth group is wrong, and that you need to go back to the way that it was before. And I said, well, that's funny, because the Lord told me you were going to come in here and tell me that, and he told me to tell you you're full of baloney. I was young and brash, and a bit stupid. You know, and we both combated each other for the next hour with a religious spirit, and strangely enough, got absolutely nowhere. You know, and the senior pastor had to come in and help, and but you can't argue with that. You know what I mean? It takes a false spirituality out of the context of real relationships, and it controls them by elevation. Which is why we oftentimes find our churches not just divided down lines of racial color or religious heritage, historically where we come from, but oftentimes we find ourselves divided and torn down down freedoms, you know. These are people who don't do this, and these are people who don't do that. And this church uses this version of the Bible, and this church acts like this in this situation. And we're as divided on every level as you can imagine. We're all seeking this massive pool of lukewarm homogeneity, thinking that there's some form of safety in it. And what that really is an insidious spirit of control that is birthed by a religious spirit that perverts our worship. Which is why what we're pursuing in our Sunday school class is so important. You know, a true experience of love together, where people who are very different and believe and think very different things learn to exist in love together, because that's what God tells us to do in His Word, as opposed to seeking some false structure of safety and security that keeps us homogeneously lukewarm. And that is a religious spirit, and it breeds a bastard child that God never intended. That's this spirit of control. So I encourage you to look over these things, to read through some of it. If you would like, I can burn you a copy of some of the teaching that Steve offered, particularly regarding these two things and just how damaging they can be. It's good stuff. So, yeah, any thoughts or questions or reflections on the teaching on Sunday or anything like that anybody wants to share? Before we move on. Phil, I really appreciated your word on Sunday. It was a good word and really well placed. So thanks for speaking vulnerably and for offering that perspective. That's not a perspective that I understand well personally, you know. So thanks a lot for listening to the Lord in that spot. Adam, could you do me a favor? The church office is unlocked. And you know what the copier is in there? Big, huge. Yes, that big, huge thing. On the left side of that is a big stack of papers that just got done printing. Can you bring that stack up, please? Thank you. All right. Any other thoughts or anything? Anything anybody wants to add or talk about? All right.
Predestination?
Yeah, not tonight. Tonight we're going to, first of all, I just wanted to thank Justin in front of you folks for his teaching last week. I listened to it, it was good stuff. It's amazing how. Literally, this isn't a stretch, but the heresies that Justin talked about last week, the wrong ways of thinking and believing about God, you could pretty much boil down the unorthodox views of Christianity into about six main characteristics, all of which Justin talked about and really good stuff. They are the same six things that we can have continued to deal with over the course of the last 2,000 years. They showed up in the first 300 years, and they are the things that we consistently keep coming back to. About the nature of Christ and about the nature of God's Word. Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it. So please take one of these and pass it down. Put your note packet for the evening. Tonight we're going to talk about the concept of canons and creeds, or the canon and creeds, which are a historical way of thinking about the nature of the revelation of God. Right? Christians, Cornerstone, and Christians across the board, there is a baseline assumption that we approach the world with, right? And the baseline assumption that all Christians everywhere approach the world with is that there is a God and he has spoken, right? There is a God and he has spoken. From that point on, we can go a lot of different places, you know, but that there is a baseline assumption that there is a God and he has spoken. That is where I will be presenting this teaching from, right? Is now I understand that there's a lot of other people who don't believe that, but this is an internal look at the church and the history of the church. So there is a God and he has spoken. That's the baseline assumption that we'll be working off of. We believe here at Cornerstone that God has spoken to us through his word, and we believe this is authoritative, and it's something that we live our lives by. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. In 2 Timothy 3, it tells us how we got the scriptures that we have. It tells us the nature in which, or the means by which God spoke to us, right? Verse 16, all scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, right? All scripture, all the words of God are God-breathed. In other words, in the same way that you breathe out carbon dioxide comes from your core, right? It goes down into you, goes into this place, or oxygen goes in here, and it messes around and goes out, and then you breathe back out carbon dioxide, right? The words of God were breathed out. They came from in his character, deep inside. They were breathed out, and they're good.
Closer than that, you create carbon dioxide.
You create carbon dioxide. Really? That's even better. Yeah, well done, Phil. 2 for 2. All right, you create carbon dioxide. Right? God creates this truth. He gives us this truth. A quick aside, this progression, teaching, right? We use the King James, that's how I memorize. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. These are the Greek terms for how to raise a child. Right. If you were to translate this into Koine Greek, this is the way they would use the same concepts for infancy, for a childhood, for young adolescence, and for maturity. Right. These are the words: doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's how you deal with a kid in a situation. Right. Doctrine is who God is. Right. Doctrine is who God is. That's just simply teaching who God is. Reproof is the second step, and reproof is who I am in light of who God is. Right? Who I am in light of who God is. So this is who God is. This is who I am in light of who God is. Because he's God and I'm not, that means that there needs to be a reproof, right? There needs to be a truth spoken about the difference between me and him. Doctrine, reproof, correction is the third step, right? Correction is how to be who I am made to be in light of who I am. In light of who God is, right? So correction is how to be who I was made to be in light of who I am as a fallen person, in light of who God is as God. Training in righteousness is how to be who I was made to be in light of who I am because of who God is. And you think about the way that we parent. I mean, you can take the simplest of situations from a parenting standpoint, and you can apply this model to it every single time, where I told you not to punch your brother. I'm your parent. I told you to do something, or in this case, not to do something, right? You, the kid, thought that you could step out from under my authority and punch your sister, right? So that's what I said versus what you did. The correction is you're not a violent child. You're not someone who punches their sister, even though in your fallenness you do want to punch your sister, but you shouldn't because I told you not to. So the next time we deal with this, you know, you're going to do dishes for the next week and a half, and you're going to kiss your sister before bed every night for the next week and a half, because that will teach you on some level to remember and value what I've instructed you about not hating your sister, because that's not who you are. You're not a violent person. In light of who you are, which is a fallen person who wants to hit their sister, but who shouldn't because I said not to. You can apply it to every parenting situation, and it works. That's exactly how God grows us in every situation, with that kind of tenderness, that kind of attention, that kind of love. Hebrews 12, the ones the Lord loves, he disciplines. The ones the Lord loves, he chastens, he trains. In order that we're raised up to maturity, you know? You don't want to be a middle-aged man living in your parents' basement, having them pay for everything. You know, something went wrong in the growing up process there. You know, you want to grow up to maturity so that you're doing something productive and good with your life, which is exactly what the purpose of Scripture is, to grow us up in Christ. And that this growth happens because God gives us his word. 2 Peter 1. We'll start 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. A prophetic word is simply God speaking. You know, it's a good way to see that. We have something more sure, God's word, God speaking, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else, someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, so God uses humans, he chooses to use his humans in his providence to give us his word. Right? He speaks to us through us. And not only does he speak to us through us, but then in the person of Jesus Christ, he becomes one of us and keeps speaking to us, not just through us, but as one of us, which is really something. To the point that the loudest word that he ever gives is his love for you and I when he dies on the cross. Right? These are all words that he gives. And then an even louder word when he conquers death and comes back from the grave. And then he speaks that to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he goes away and sends the better one to live with us and to continue to do what? Lead us into all truth, speaking truth to our lives. This is how God chooses to work with us. So you can read that quote on your own there. The nature of revelation. There's two kinds of revelation. General revelation and special revelation, right? General revelation is given to all people everywhere. A good way to think of general revelation is nature, conscience, and truth. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? When you go out on a mountain somewhere and your heart is moved and saying, wow, God is awesome. You know, God is speaking there through that tree or through that valley or whatever it is that you are. You know, there's a reason why we're all on some level enthralled by some piece of the outdoors, you know? Everybody in the world is generally a beach person or a mountain person. I'm a mountain person. Some people are beach people. I don't like sand in my bathing suit. So, you know, but all of that, I think, is God speaking. When we interact with the land that we live on and when we live with it, that is God declaring his glory to us. It's a general revelation, a general statement that God speaks, right? We don't worship nature. We worship the God who made nature. Conscience. We all have a sense of right and wrong in our hearts. All of us know that to hurt a child is wrong, right? To help someone is good. You know, these kinds of things. We all have conscience. And then there's the concept of truth, which is that there are certain truths that we all live by. We might disagree about what those truths might be. But at their core and at their baseline, you can boil philosophical thought from whatever area it is that you want to down to three basic things that we won't get into tonight, or else I'll never get done. Special revelation. Special revelation is given to humans by God. Given to humans by God. And it's understood in a real context for a specific purpose. When you read your Bible, you have to remember that this is not written arbitrarily. There is purpose behind it. There's reason behind it. God uses the author that he uses at that point for a reason. When we read the Psalms and we see David's anguish of his heart, that's real David emotion in that text that God uses to speak to you and I. Right? He takes David as a real man in a real situation with a real experience and gives him his word through who he is, who David is. All special revelation is contained within the greater purposes and decrees of God. We do not know all that there is to know. We know what God has chosen to reveal to us for this time. Did I just do that? No, it wasn't that. Scripture is best understood in this light. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This chain, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, is the overarching text of Scripture. Right? Not only is it the overarching text of Scripture here, but it also parallels doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And it also parallels the way that God chooses to interact with you and I in all kinds of situations in our lives. Here's a great thing to remember. What does God create out of? What does God create out of?
Nothing.
Nothing, exactly. But after nothing, then there is something, right? Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and chaos ruled the deep. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God creates out of nothing, so he can take nothing and make something out of it. God also creates out of chaos, and he can take chaos and bring about the beauty of the earth from it. He does the exact same thing. God specializes in chaos. Like, it's his best thing. Your life's chaotic, that means something very good is happening.
Praise God.
Your life's out of control, your kids are driving you crazy, something good is happening. You know, you can't control what's happening at work, you've got a big weight on your shoulders, you don't know what you're going to do, something beautiful is happening. This is how God works, right? Creation. We oftentimes then, this is who God is, right? We oftentimes then buck against it. We oftentimes say, no, I prefer to create beauty out of chaos myself. Thank you very much. And we end up making it more chaotic. We end up making it worse. Until eventually, we come to a reception of the redemption of Christ. Because this is what God does. He takes this chaotic place that he creates out of, that we push against, and he corrects us here in redemption. And he says, this is not who you are. This is who you are. You are not an orphan. You are a son. You are not left without hope. You are hopeful. Right? You are not disobedient. You are obedient. Right? This is redemption. For the purpose of the beautiful consummation of what it means to be the body of Christ. It's how to be who we're meant to be. We live as a bride of God. Right? We are fit to be beautiful. We are meant to live in this place of intimacy and life and connection. And this is how to be who we're meant to be. Right? This is how God, this is the whole story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And right now we live in this. We live in redemption. Creation and fall happened in the first three chapters of the book. But now we can watch this cycle repeat all through the lives of the people that we read about and all through our own personal lives as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful story arc of how God is. What makes it great is that it inserts, we're not just arbitrary pawns on a chessboard that God randomly moves around in order to make his will happen. Which is a big deal, because that's how a lot of people view God. It's just as this master puppeteer in the sky who's messing around. Don't get me wrong, it can feel like that sometimes. But that's not who God is. Right? At his core, At his core, God is a loving God who creates beauty out of our chaos and who calls us and invites. He does not push. He does not force. He will not throw himself upon you. God is a gentleman, right? And he invites us into his presence deeply to say, receive deeper love. Receive more redemption. Don't go to yourself. Don't fall again. When you do, I will redeem, pick you up, and we will be intimate together, and I will love you. You know, all through this, this is God's work. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's the story of Scripture, and it's the story of our lives. It's how God interacts with us. And it's exactly in line with doctrine, approved correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Thoughts? Questions, comments, snide remarks, anyone?
I have a question.
Yes, Joy.
Just something. Can you say again who I am in light of, can you just say those four things?
Yes. Doctrine is who God is, right? Reproof is who I am in light of who God is.
Okay.
Correction is who I should be in light of who I am in light of who God is.
Okay.
Training in righteousness is how to be who I should be in light of who I am. Because of who God is. Yeah?
Thank you.
Okay, yeah. I love the fact that God does not leave us without the how. I mean, it's not just arbitrary players on the chessboard. It's God has a plan for you. He has a plan for your life. He saw you. He knows you. He loves you. He's got your best intention in mind. He is a personal God. He's so much so. I mean, how does God bring Adam to life? Anyone?
Breathe.
He breathes into him the breath of life, right? Where do you have to be to breathe into someone?
Right there.
Right here. Right? Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I mean, God is right here. He is close. He is near. It's the beauty of who he is. All right, so now the technical stuff. The canon of Scripture. This is called the canon, right? At any point in time, I say the canon, it means the Bible, right? It means that the 66 books that we have. The question is tonight is how did we get this book, and how did I get my Bible? That's what we're going to try and cover here in the last few minutes. Canonization concerns the human process of recognizing and collecting the writings which were inspired of God. The word canon can be traced to the Greek word kanon. And the Hebrew word kanet, right? The meaning of these words is a reed. Right? So, canon is means reed. Both Greek and Hebrew means the same thing, reed. This word reed is a measuring stick. That's the idea. Right? In biblical times, when something needed to be measured, right, there were no Stanley, you know, lock and retrievable tape measures, you know. There's none of these. There's reeds. And they would keep reeds around, and you know, the carpenter would tell a kid, you know, get me the cubit reed, which is the 18-inch reed. That's how they would measure things off. You know, if you had 10-foot reeds, you'd small. It's a measuring stick. It's something to say that you're supposed to be this high, or this higher, or this higher, whatever, and you measure up or don't measure up. And that's what the canon of Scripture is. The canon of Scripture is a reed. It's a measuring stick. It's the way that we measure ourselves. God has not left us without instruction. He has not left us without a voice. He has not left us without guidance. He has given us his measuring, right? He has given us the way to live our lives. There's another beautiful picture of this in Amos chapter 9, when Amos sees a picture of a plumb line, and he says to Israel, you're out of square, you're out of plumb, you know, you're not in line with who God is. You're trying to control your own destiny, and it's not working, right? That's the same nature, the same context. A key principle in establishing a canon is this, right? And this should be in your notes, I think. A key principle is this, is that it's recognition rather than imposition. Recognition rather than imposition. So let's stop for a second and talk about like the whole process. God would speak, as we already saw, through humans, and he would write through us. And he used Moses to write down the history of the beginnings of the nation of Israel and the Pentateuch. You know, and he used Paul to write letters to the church, and he used some of the apostles to write gospels, and he used prophets to write some of the books that are in the Old Testament. And so there's lots of writings that we could consider sacred writings, right? A lot of things that were included as communication to the early church and to the early people of God. Now, the Judaic tradition put together a 39-book system called the Tanakh. The Tanakh are the books of Genesis through Malachi, what we would call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, right? And those have been widely accepted long before the New Testament ever began to be written. Accepting the Tanakh as scripture, as God's word from God, was a no-brainer when it came to actually putting together what books of the Bible are we going to live our lives by, right? And so in this space now, and where we're talking about in determining the canon of scripture, is between 200 and 400 AD. And so church fathers are getting together and bishops are getting together and saying, you know, somebody taught from the Gospel of Thomas this past week, and I'm not quite sure that Thomas really lays out the divine nature of Christ in a credible way. Another guy says, well, I think that it does, you know, and there's a big debate, you know. So you teach from Thomas, and I don't, you know, and I say Thomas is in the canon, and you say the Book of Thomas isn't. And there's all kinds of other books like this, you know, the Maccabees, and maybe you've seen a book with the Apocrypha in it before. You know, those books are all up for grabs from 200 to 400 AD. The church realized through its leadership that something had to be standardized so that we were all speaking the same language and all representing Christ well together. It had to be uniform. It had to work, right? There's this beautiful poem called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is a beautiful pastoral about God's love, but it just isn't real clear on the divine nature of Christ. And some people are like, Shepherd of Hermas. You know, if there had been a 6th or 7th book of the Bible, it would have been Shepherd of Hermas. But it got chopped off. The question is why? It has a lot to do with this principle of recognition versus imposition. Recognition versus imposition. Canonicity, right, and that, in other words, how a book was added, whether or not a book was chosen to be added to the scriptures, canonicity is dependent upon its authority, not its authority upon canonicity. And there's a big difference between those two things. And if you think about the tradition of the Catholic Church versus the tradition of the Protestant Church, you can see the clear line of demarcation here between these two things. This is one thing that deeply divides the Catholic and Protestant faith, is how we recognize the Word of God. But the Catholic faith would say that because the church says something is authoritative, then it is. And that's how purgatory can come into being right around 1000 AD. You know, it's how other things that get added along the way come because the Pope speaks, and the Catholic Church simply believes that the authority of the Church is what backs the Word of the Lord, as opposed to the Protestant concept, which would say that the authority should be inherent because of who God is, whether or not the Church says anything about it. The Church recognizes the authority of a text. It does not impose its authority upon a text. Because in reality, the church has no authority in and of itself. God has authority that he vests in his church. And God speaks how he would. Now, we still have decisions to make about how we're going to worship God through his scriptures and how we're going to learn from God through his scriptures. Inspiration leads to authority, right? Authority leads to canonicity. It simply makes sense to follow that chain. If all scripture is God-breathed, in other words, it comes from God, and God is God, then the words that he gives, the commands that he gives, the stories that he gives, the principles that he gives are authoritative in and of themselves, whether or not we choose to ever follow them or not. It has nothing to do with whether or not it's efficacious in our lives. It has everything to do with whether or not God spoke. And if God spoke, then there's authority behind and in it. Because of the principles of inspiration that are inherent in the text, an inspired text is immediately authoritative. So there was some thoughts that let's go ahead and put the gospel of Thomas into the canon. And if it gets weeded out down the years, through the years, then we'll know that it wasn't supposed to be there. You know, and Irenaeus, the man who actually finally put together the 66 books that you and I read from and consider authoritative today, said, you know, that's not the best way to do this. If a scripture is authoritative, it needs to be authoritative because God spoke it. And it needs to carry the weight of the authority of the canon along with everything else, not go through some system and trial and error kind of a thing, because who knows how many people could be led astray if that text is not authoritative. So if the church doesn't say in unity together, yes, this book is authoritative and we believe it word for word and we live by it, then it doesn't make the cut.
David Calhoun, who I took a church history class with at Covenant, said this: the authority of the scriptures does not rest on the authority of the church. The church may bear witness to what she received from the apostles as law, but this is not giving authority to that law, but humbly recognizing the authority which rightly belongs to it, whether or not the church recognizes it. The puzzle which some people fall into here is something like mistaking the relative authority of the guidepost and the road. The guidepost may point us to the right road, but it does not give its rightness to the road. It has not determined the road. It is the road that has determined the guidepost. And unless the road goes of itself to the destination, the guidepost has no power to determine its direction. So the church does not determine the scriptures, but the scriptures, the church. This is crucial, absolutely crucial. What happens in the establishment of the canon of scripture in between 200 and 400 AD sets in motion the rest of the history of the church. This is one of the crucial moments in the history of the world if you're a Christian who believes in the authority of God, because this is when God is leading his church into the establishment of the authority that they live their lives under. All right, so you can skip down to tests for canonicity after that next quote, which you can read on your own if you'd like to. Tests for canonicity. Five questions that would be asked about a book to see whether or not it was worthy of being in the canon. Number one, does the book speak with divine authority? Does the book speak with divine authority? There's plenty of books of stories that are out there that don't really have divine authority. They're great thoughts. You know, it's good stuff to think about, but it's just not authoritative. It doesn't speak authoritatively, and it's not adopted authoritatively by the church. It's not seen as something that can tell me how to live my life. If there is unity around the authoritative nature of the book, then the book passes this first question. Second question: was the book written by a man of God? Was this book written by a man of God? That's not to exclude the work that women could write a book, is to say that in the culture at which the time was written, that was downplayed severely. The education of women was even downplayed severely. And so the book that we have in front of us was written by men. And it was written particularly in the Old Testament by apostles. Apostles are people who had seen the resurrected Lord. And that's how we view that. If a book was written by an apostle, if Paul wrote this book, you know, if Matthew wrote this book, if John wrote this book, there really wasn't a lot of question that it was authoritative. These men had walked with Jesus, they had heard his words, and they wrote them down. You know, the apostles this is one of the key questions. Is the authenticity of the book beyond question? And this is in 200 to 400 AD. In other words, are we sure that John wrote this book? Are we sure that Luke wrote this book? The book of Mark is Peter's dictum to Mark. You know, the book of Mark can be known oftentimes as Peter's gospel, as given through his servant, John Mark. Is there basic authority that is written by a man of God and that is then accepted, and the authenticity is then accepted beyond question? But there's no question that this thing is real. Paul actually wrote this letter. Has the book found general acceptance among the people of God? You know, if one of Paul's letters, Paul wrote three letters to Corinthians.
Two of those letters made a wide circulation. The third letter stayed in Corinth, pretty much, and its general surrounding area. Third Corinthians was not a big book in other places in the world. It does not pass that test. First and Second Corinthians are seen as blatantly authoritative. They made it all over the known church world at the time, and people lived by them. Lastly, does the book come with the power of God? Does the book come with the power of God? In other words, do we see transformational life proceeding from these pages? So does the book speak with divine authority? Was the book written by a man of God? Is the authenticity of the book beyond question? Has the book found general acceptance among the people of God? Does the book come with the power of God? The fixing of the Christian canon of Scripture means that the church itself traced a clear and definite line of demarcation between the period of the apostles and that of the church, between the time of foundation and that of construction, between apostolic tradition and ecclesiastical tradition. From that time ever, subsequent tradition must be submitted to the control of the apostolic tradition. We understand this in Philippians 2. Right? Paul tells us that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And that line of demarcation is clear and strong. We continue to build on the tradition of the apostles who walked with Christ. And it has been that way for 2,000 years, which is why Paul issues such stern warnings when he says, if someone comes to you bringing another gospel, don't receive it. Which is why the heresies that you learned about last week were experiments in creating other gospels that did not come from an apostolic, foundational, we walked with Jesus and heard what he said kind of a tradition. Right? Polycarp wrote a beautiful book, and he was discipled by John, and it didn't make it into the canon because they just weren't willing to trust it. Right? Polycarp was as high on the Christian ladder as you can get. I mean, he was as humble and a leader as you could possibly imagine. And had a great writing. If you read his stuff, it is scintillating stuff. If you're a church history nerd, I guess. But it doesn't make it into the canon, even though he was discipled by John himself. You know, the church is very picky. You can have a lot of confidence in this book. The confidence that we place in Scripture is confidence that is not blindly placed, as long as you're operating off the assumption that there is a God and he has spoken. Otherwise, yeah, you're going to have issues. I'll give it to you. All right, so just quickly, an overview of how you have the Bible that you have, and then with that I'll wrap up because we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. So how you have the Bible that you have. The Tanakh has been preserved all down through Judaic history. You know, those 39 books of the Bible, when it comes to your Old Testament, we're talking about thousands of years of literature and of critique and of scribal authority that has been put into these things. If you want an amazing experience sometime and you have a couple of, $1,000 or so to blow and you want to get on a plane, go to San Francisco, go to the Jewish Contemporary Museum. And there is an exhibit right now that has a rabbinic scholar, and she is copying the entire Tanakh. 8 hours a day she comes in, and this art exhibit is her walking through the rabbinic tradition of copying the scriptures. She carves her own quills. She washes herself ritually. She wears the right clothes. Her hand does not touch the text. She does not the scribes were not allowed to copy word for word, and they weren't allowed to copy from memory. It doesn't matter if you could memorize, if you know John 3:16 by heart, and you were copying one piece of scripture to another, you could not write, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, who was ever believed in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and then go back and check it. You weren't even allowed to go four and then check four. You had to go F, F, O, O, R, R, space, space. You had to, every letter had to be done rightly. Nothing was allowed to be transcribed from memory. They considered the text sacred, and so they were not allowed to touch the text. They considered the name of God sacred, and every time that the name Yahweh was written, there was a traditional form of worship that was a declaration to the blessing of the name Yahweh, And then it was back to the writing. It was the manuscript was so closely inspected that if one problem was found with a scroll, the entire scroll was thrown out. This could mean a year of a man's life copying this. I mean, the amount of intensity that is put into this, the amount of reverence for the text is beyond recognition. On the first day of rabbi school, five-year-old boys would be brought in, right? And they would be given slates. And on the slate, and they would be given a piece of chalk. And on the slate, they would be ready to learn, you know, the Hebrew alphabet and how to write the Hebrew alphabet, just like our kids do. And so these five-year-old boys are sitting there. But the rabbi would not start with the Hebrew alphabet. The first thing that he would do is he would take a jar of honey and he would pour it over their slate. And he would say, play. Play with the honey. And you know, of course, what they would do. They would get sticky and they would lick it. And this is honey to a Judaic boy 2,000 years ago is candy. You know, and so this is the greatest pleasure. And what he teaches them is that what you will learn, the letters of God are the greatest, sweetest joy that you will ever have. What you will read, what you will memorize, it gets no better than this. And then the psalmist says, your words are like a honeycomb to me. No, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's all woven throughout. Right? The Scriptures in the New Testament were written for the purpose of ministering and of serving people, specifically in a certain situation. You know, we learned the purpose of the book of Matthew is to teach a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. The purpose of the book of Colossians is to establish the supremacy of Christ in the city of Colossae. The purpose of the book of Philippians is to encourage the Philippians in the midst of their poverty to have joy in the Lord. The book of the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, by a Hebrew, to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. You know, everything is written for a purpose, for a reason, and it's examined. And the same copying that took place in the Old Testament Tanakh, as the church made copies, was the exact same kind of care in keeping these things together. And as copies of these letters were made, they were oftentimes then memorized as well, and out they went. You know, out they went to the church at large, and there would be wandering scribes and bards who could walk into a church and say, I have a letter from John. Well, we already had the first letter, but this is the second letter from John. It's only one chapter long, you know? And you know, he'd hear the word of the Lord. He'd whip out his copy or he'd say it from Scripture. And this became part of the beauty of the church. And they would write it down. Well, that was a long time ago, right? And the church immediately established itself politically. And we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks. Because very soon to this, in 330 AD, is when Constantine conquers in the name of the cross, and he makes Christianity the state religion, which means then the Bible is cared for well. Right? By this time, the canon has become closed, and Constantine cares for the Bible well, and he makes sure that the scribes care for it well. There's all kinds of very good copying that takes place until the fall of the Roman Empire in 450-ish. And when that happens, Rome is completely sacked, and the barbarians come in, then the Ottomans come this way, the barbarians come this way, and there's this big clash in the middle, and the church is forced underground for a while, then it's forced to Ireland for a while, then it comes back out from Ireland, back across Europe, and it grows and it spreads, and all across this is over 1,000 years of history of people copying letters and copying the Tanakh and copying letters of Paul and copying Revelation and copying all these things and sending them out. And these things are getting hidden. You know, they're getting thrown away. They're getting burned. They're getting copied more. And things are getting old, you know, and people die and they leave their book collections and all these different... And what we begin to find through archaeology down through the ages are all of these pieces of Scripture. And in Alexandria, we might find the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. You know, and in Jerusalem, we might find the book of 1 John and 3 John. You know, and we might find the book of Matthew in another place. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a huge find. This was Isaiah, you know, through Ezekiel, the great major prophets. What a find, you know. I mean, it didn't, and they were so old, and it was beautiful. But they're still just, I don't know if you've seen them, they're in pieces. You know, some of them can't be read at all. What we end up coming to is a collection of hundreds of thousands of manuscripts copied all down through the ages that the church has brought together and stewarded together to create the book that you have today, right? And the way this works is that a manuscript is anything. A manuscript can be the entire book of John, and it can literally be like one verse of another book. If we find a scrap of paper this big that has some of the words of Scripture on it, that is cataloged and considered and compared to other books to see what it says. And all of this huge variety of manuscripts are tested and brought together for validity and for repetition to see that they say the same things. There is no other ancient text in the world that passes the validity test like the Bible. There is no other ancient text that can stand up to the kind of criticism and critique that this has from just a purely literary standpoint. The continuity between a second century third chapter of John and today's third chapter of John is insane at how close we are talking about language down through the ages. And all of these things are brought together and they're compiled down through the ages. And you'll hear different words like Textus Receptus, you know, which is a big, that's like the Gospels and Acts that we found in one spot. And you'll hear of other uncials and things. And all of these things are brought together to create a standard Greek text. So the first guy that created this was a guy named Erasmus. Erasmus was the first to create a standard text of Scripture, taking all of these manuscripts and uncials and things and putting them into some kind of a reliable format. And based on a lot of those writings and a lot of that recording, that is how we receive this today, is from this massive literary critique of all of these manuscripts harmonizing together over thousands of years that brings us to a reliable textual, historical, grammatical, contextual? Understanding and revelation of God's word. The amount of confidence that you can have in knowing that you are reading what Paul actually wrote is huge. There are a few places in Scripture that are massively in question. John chapter 8, you know, is one of those places where it looks like somebody wrote that around 1300 to make a point. 1 John 5 has two verses in it that my church history prof said that the ink was still wet when the Pope gave this to Erasmus, you know, because they put a proof text in for the Trinity, you know, to try and, because they were having massive issues with Trinitarian doctrine not being believed at the time. You know, so I will be the first to say that from a consistency standpoint, a book of 2,000 years certainly does have its points, like 1 John 5, like Mark 16, like John chapter 8. There are none in the Old Testament that are questionable. They all pass validity tests. And the rest of what we have here is hugely, hugely reliable. What you have is the authoritative text of Scripture. And it's a beautiful thing. Was it written by humans? Yes. Why? Because that's how God chose to do it. And if you operate on the assumption that there is a God and that he is spoken, that is what the Scriptures teach us. And the goodness of our God to speak to us and to walk with us and to give us his word so that we follow and walk through the beauty of Scripture. It's just, I mean, it's overwhelming. The depth of gratitude that we owe our Judaic ancestors and the amount of honor that they have for Yahweh is just beautiful. I mean, it is a huge thing. I know there's a major rift on the whole Jesus issue, don't get me wrong. But I do think that we owe a huge debt of gratitude to the people of Israel and to the children of God that have walked through this history with their heads held high and the beauty of God's word has sustained them. And God has used that to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And we stand in the beautiful work of who God is as one church now, based upon the completed canon of Scripture that teaches us and reveals to us how to live our lives. It's a beautiful thing God's given us. Any thoughts?
So what happened to Maccabees, Tobit, Judith? You know, if they were put in originally, why are we allowed to take them out?
They weren't originally put in. They were actually added, after the Constantine Empire constituted the Roman Catholic Bible. You know, that's when the Apocrypha was then added to the text of Scripture at that point. So they did not pass the earliest tests, although they have always been viewed as a legitimate history of the nation of Israel.
Okay, so they weren't in originally when they did.
Correct.
Even though you said about the Tanakh with up to Maccabees.
No, I'm sorry. The Tanakh was up through Malachi.
Oh, Malachi.
Yeah, Malachi.
Oh, okay, okay.
Right.
Yeah. I thought, gee, that's odd. Yeah, I wrote it. Or you wrote it.
Or you wrote it down.
That's odd.
That's great. Any other thoughts? Cool. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. You are a God. You are God, and you have spoken, and we bless you. And we thank you for the life that you have given us through your word. We thank you for coming near, for your incarnated son, for the beauty of life and life abundant that you've given us in him. We bless your name. We worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here.